Right, good morning everyone.
Good morning.
Yeah, it's funny how things work out. Some of the hymns work in very, very well with some of the sentiment behind what I'm going to say. And even the main scripture that was used in speaking of life from Hebrews. I'm going to use that myself. But bringing out something different from it. So, yes, we'll see how it goes. I don't know if you know it or not, but a couple of weeks ago, the first week in February, was Mental Health Awareness Week. And I know that Brian touched on this last week, and it's something that I've been thinking of speaking on for a good while. As you might know, certainly a lot of you know, that it's a something which has become a subject which I've got greatly interested in for various reasons. mainly among, most among which is the fact that most people say I'm nuts anyway. Which of course is not politically correct when you're talking about mental health. But there you go. I'm a Scotsman, what can you do? But, you know, this concept of mental health, you know, according to statistics, as many as one person in three will suffer mental health problems in the course of a year. So that means, you know, if you look to either side of you, you know, if it's not one of them, it must be you. The most common mental health problem is depression. That is the single most common problem. There are other problems. I mean, the likes of bipolar condition and schizophrenia are up there. I mean, if you couple that with depression, you've got the top three. But there's a huge difference between those three. You see, anybody can suffer from depression. The other two tend to be more genetic in nature. You tend to have a disposition towards them. You know, they'll always talk to you and say, do you have a family history of? And as soon as you say yes, that ticks the box, sticks you in the pigeonhole, and that's you, you know. And thereby hangs another tale through the experience that I had last year with the problems that my lovely wife Annette were going through. I discovered that mental health, when it comes to medical science, is still very much in the dark ages, in many ways, literally. As one consultant told me, he says, with every other part of the body, he says, we've taken apart every which way and put it all back together again. We can open up the living body and expose all the various organs and elements of it, except for the brain. There is no understanding of the living brain. The dead brain, we know very well. The living brain is still a mystery, and as much if not more of a mystery than life on Mars and the deepest oceans on this planet. That's the truth. And the way that doctors are forced then to deal with it is all they see are symptoms. They have got no way of establishing root cause. What is the underlying problem? We don't know. right? So they look at symptoms. And it's rather like when you go to the doctor and you say, I've got a headache. Here's two paracetamol, go away. You go back the next day, doctor, I've still got a headache. Here's another two paracetamol, go away. You know, and then you fall down dead, they open you up and they say, oh, look, there's a big brain tumour there. You know, what you were doing with the paracetamol was treating the symptoms. You're masking the symptoms, not dealing with the underlying problem. You know, so I've got a sore arm. I've got a sore arm. You know, sort of take some more paracetamol. It's a universal panacea. Annette says that herself. Paracetamol is the most wonderful drug on the planet because you can feel down in any number of ways and you take a couple of paracetamol and it just gets you through the day and just perks you up. It deals with fever, it deals with mild, you know, pain. It deals with a number of things. Wonderful drug. But that's what it does. It's dealing with the symptoms. Medicine has got, because of the scientific nature of medicine, they're always looking for the drug to deal with this, the drug to deal with that. What's the treatment? And they rely very, very heavily on drugs. And you find this as well in mental health. If you've got a problem, we've got a pill for that. If you're feeling down, we've got a pill for that. I don't know if you remember the Rolling Stones hit in the 1960s called Mother's Little Helper.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Now, Mother's Little Helper, I can't remember the trademark at the time, the trade name, but essentially it's what we know today as diazepam, right? It's a mild sedative. And very often, if you go, I heard somebody refer to it earlier in casual conversation as the happy drug. You know, if you go to the hospital and you're going to get any form of treatment, they'll say, take a couple of these and we'll see you in half an hour. You take a couple of those and after half an hour, they can do what they like to you. You don't care. You're still awake. You know, it's just that you don't, you want, you know, somebody said, you want to cut my leg off? Go ahead. It's fine. You know, it's wonderful. You know, I've had it several times. You know, the couple of procedures that I've had, I won't go into the detail. It's quite messy, literally. They say, you know, take a couple of these tablets. They'll just help you relax. They don't have. They're wonderful. And it's no wonder that people coming through the 60s, these things came out. You know, the idea of addiction was not really on people's radar. All they knew is, here's something you can take that gives you a couple of hours of happiness. And with all the stresses in the world, you know, I want to get quickly, you know, before I get drawn too far into sidetracking here, I want to, you know, pull myself back on track a little bit. Let's talk about depression, because, like I said, anybody can suffer from depression. I want to focus on that one more than the others, but what I've got to say has got some application into some of the others as well. Depression, if you look up the NHS or if you sort of research it, where does depression come from? It's actually reasonably well understood. I'm not saying it's absolute because we're dealing with the brain and we don't really know what's happening. But the best theory, the best working theory that we've got about where depression comes from is what they say is an undesirable environment or event or situation triggers stress. It's a stress reaction. That stress leads to loss of motivation, which in turn means you become less productive, you become isolated. You withdraw into yourself a bit more. And if that stress is not alleviated, what happens is you get into a cycle where increase in stress causes more problem, and each time around the cycle, what happens is you leave what's called a deposit of negative feedback on your brain. Right? Now, clinically, technically, what's happening is when you get into a situation that you're not comfortable in, your body produces a hormone, adrenaline, which is called the fight or flight hormone. Now, people will tell you that, you know, when we were cavemen, you know, when we were hunter-gatherers, right, we would have this drug, this natural reaction, which evolution very kindly deposited in us, gives us this chemical to allow us to deal with uncomfortable situations. It either gives you, you know, the this fight or flight. It allows you to stand up to the enemy, gird your loins and get stuck into them. Or, you know, basically all fear gone. And I don't know if you've ever witnessed it. I have as a child. I was not a, what shall we say, an angel, an angelic being. I've had my share of fights and scrapes as a young teenager. And yes, I can attest there are moments that you go through where you start being beaten and giving beatings and you don't feel a thing. You absolutely do not feel a thing. You are impervious to the blows and to everything else that's happening to you, and you're just given as good as you get, and you just carry on through. And it's not until a couple of hours later you go, ooh, ah, ooh, you know, and all the pain and the hurt starts to come out because the adrenaline has dissipated from the body. But you see, that's what's supposed to happen. Of course, the other reaction is every bit as fierce. You know, under normal circumstances, you know, I could probably do the 100-meter sprint in something like about half a minute. You know, but when you've got a dog snapping at your heels and this adrenaline kicks in, all of a sudden, you can give the best of them. You know, Usain Bolt has basically got a race on his hands. See who gets to that one first. You know, I think there's a bit of a joke somewhere. Two guys in the jungle, one being confronted by a lion that starts to sort of like eye them up. And as they're both sort of standing there, one of the guys starts to sort of take all his gear off, take his thing off, you know, and he says, "What are you doing?" He says, it's no use trying to run. He says, because that thing can catch us. He says, I don't have to run altogether. I just need to be faster than you. Idea being, it'll catch the one at the back. So, yes, adrenaline. If you use it, when your body produces it, if you use it, then it's being used in the way it's intended to be used. If you fight it, so in other words, if your brain, thing is, I'll come back to this in a second. If you constrain it, if you bottle it up, that chemical does something nasty. That feeling, the feeling of the need to do something doesn't go away. And the adrenaline then works on the brain. And it's basically what it's doing is it's altering your brain chemistry. And a repeated cycle of that can lead into, you know, because depression can either, it comes in two principal forms. You can have acute depression, which basically means it's circumstantial, but give yourself a couple of days, you'll get over it, right? Or it can become chronic, where it's built up to such an extent, essentially, it becomes a way of life to you. And you cannot, with the best will in the world, climb out of it. It's no use people telling you to pull yourself together, because you just do not have the capacity or capability to do that, because your brain chemistry has adjusted to a different normality. It has basically been beaten into submission, and it takes on an outlook which basically is one of defeat and being overpowered in all of life. People get so badly impacted by it, they cannot get out of bed in the mornings. That is how bad it can get. But the acute phase we can all suffer from, and hopefully that's all it is. You have it, and a couple of days later, you basically get up in the morning, you just say, I don't know what I've been worried about the past couple of days. You just sort of, you know, chin up, carry on, and that's fine. And a lot of us are blessed that's as much as we get. But some people have it hard, have it really tough. And it doesn't do any good for the rest of us who see the glass half full to tell this other person, you know, really the world's a lot better than what you're thinking. Just buck your ideas up and carry on. If you think about something else, it'll all just go away. Don't worry about it. Easier said than done. Right? And that's one of the major problems that we've got. And as I said to you, there is a fairish understanding about how it comes about, which I've sort of basically tried to describe to you in terms of the chemical imbalance that comes about within your brain and it alters it. And that change can become permanent, which leads into that condition becoming chronic. You know, it's an ongoing condition. It becomes the way of life because now you're perceiving the world differently. And you're never glass half full. You're always glass half empty because it's how you perceive the world from that point on. And it's very, very difficult for people to go through. Now we come to the church situation. There's a lot of churches that will tell you, you know, we are creationists through and through. And, I'm a creationist, right? I believe that God created us. But I don't necessarily see Genesis as a diary of how he created us. I see it as a record of the fact that he did create us. He tells us what we need to know. He doesn't tell us necessarily anymore. I'm not here to get into that. That's not what we're about today. But it does lead me into this situation where I can accept what medical science is saying. Right? I'm not saying it's because evolution put it there, but I'm saying that I can acknowledge and recognise that there is a sameness, a similarity between us and the animal kingdom. Right? And I don't believe that that's out of kilter with the creation story either, and I'll explain that in a moment. But many well-meaning religious people, Christians in particular, do believe in the absolute black and white story of creation, meaning that man and woman are created wholly differently from the animals. And we are not allowed to have mental illness because that's not part of God's creation. And mental illness is therefore a curse from God. It's a punishment from God. It's evidence that you haven't been living your life right. God's not blessing you the way that, you know, he would. You wouldn't have this trouble if you just had faith. Is that really what the Bible says?
No.
No, it's not. It isn't. I'm going to start off in Genesis 1. And I'm going to look at verses 24 to 27, the creation story. And it says in Genesis 1, verses 24 to 27. If we can get it up, can we? Whee! Oh, our God reigns, absolutely. There we go. God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, cattle, creeping things and wild animals, each according to its kind. It was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the cattle according to their kinds, and all the creatures that creep along the ground according to their kinds. God saw that it was good. Then, in verse 26, God said, let us make humankind, is the version that I've got, but, you know, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God's saying, we're going to do something different now. Right? And it goes on to say, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move on the earth. 27, God created humankind, man, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, there is a version, and I can't remember which one. I'll come on to the next bit. Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2 is a repeat of the creation story, but from a slightly different perspective. And here it says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust, from the soil of the ground, from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And that's defined, I think it's in the King James, as, and man became a living soul. Right? And we talk about basically animals having souls. And man has a soul. So what is it? Where is the image of God? In what way is man different? And this is where we need to come. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 23, it's just some throwaway things in various bits of the Bible that you string these bits together. But this is a good one. It says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll come on to another reference to this later on. As I said, I'm going to jump into Hebrews, but I want to finish on that. But what this is saying is that where the Bible basically goes is that there's actually three forms of life that God created: body, soul, and spirit. Do you know that plants are alive? Right? Flowers love to be talked to. Plants love to be. The marrow grows wonderfully if you have a nice chat with it, if you play it music. Right? The plant kingdom has body, but no soul. Right? Animals have a body and a soul. Right? And many animals have got brains. Right? Not all, but most animals have got brains. Now, if you take the concept of evolution and all of the stories that people tell you, you know, medical science and all of that, you would think that the being with the biggest brain is the most intelligent and most capable. Well, what I've got to tell you is you should feel greatly inferior, because man does not have the biggest brain. Right? Man by no means has the biggest brain. There are animals that have got bigger brains. Right? And there are animals with the smallest of brains that can do marvelous things. You know, what you see in evidence within animals, the way in which you can train an animal, right? The way in which you can get an animal to virtually speak to you, to understand what you're asking of them. There was a story the other week about a killer whale that was speaking to its trainer, that had been taught to speak, you know, to call her name and to, you know, and of course it's doing this for to get fish and to get treats and things like that, but it was doing it. You know, the recording's there, you can hear it. And it's quite distinct and it's repeated and it's contextual. You know, he's calling the trainer's name. Animals can do marvellous things. Animals demonstrate intelligence. Right? But there is no animal that has the social, high-functioning awareness of mankind. You know, we've never come across, you know, one of the old jokes that Annette used to love telling the kids all the time: why is there no aspirins in the jungle? Because of paracetamol. And oddly enough, you go to a jungle and there's no pharmacist. You know, there's no doctors, there's no medical places. Basically, they have got a very primitive existence. Now, you can see humans that form, you know, that are closer to that than they are in other areas. It depends on where, how the society has developed. And I'm not differentiating, I'm not saying anything. A lot of that is environmental. A lot of it is to do with history, upbringing, etc., etc., etc. If you don't teach people to read, if you don't open them up to wider knowledge, where are they supposed to get it from? But the fact is that we do. You can train an animal, but that involves engagement with that animal. Experientially, they will learn to do something, either because there's a reward or there's a pain or a punishment associated with it, right? But I don't need to, for example, you know, I don't need to go and get a gun and shoot things in order to understand that guns kill. I read about it. I hear it on the news. I am taking in information that's remote to me, but I am learning from it. There is no evidence anywhere that animals are capable of doing that. Right? It's a form of reasoning, it's a form of rationale that appears to be above normal animal functioning. And that's where the spirit comes in. There is a spirit in man, and it's talked about in other parts of the Bible as well. And what it does is it takes this animal shell and transforms it. Let us make man in our image. Yes, God walked this planet. He walked it not as God, but as man. God in flesh, clothed in flesh. Jesus Christ walked this earth. Now, we're also told that he walked in the Garden of Eden. We don't know whether that was a prefiguration of Jesus in the flesh, but we are told that by him, through him, all things are created that was created. You know, the creator of the universe is the Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. He introduced us to and told us of the Father. But the Father always appears to be in the background. The vehicle for all human relationship, the Bible tells us, is this personage that we call Jesus Christ. So that it seems totally logical that the person who walked in the Garden of Eden was Jesus Christ. Now, what body did he use? I don't know. But what I can tell you and what I do know is that God in his natural state doesn't look like us. He is a spirit being, a holy spirit being. He lives in a different dimension. He created our physical beings. That's what we're told. There is nothing physical that hasn't been created that he didn't create. Everything that is created, God created it. Right? Everything physical. So that tells us that God is not in any way, shape or form physical. It's that dimension within us, this spirit concept, that sets us apart from animals. When God says, let us make man in our image, what he meant was, let us put within man a spirit element that is akin to us. And this is where some of the evangelists have said, you know, there is in man, in every man, a God-shaped hole in their inner being, innermost being. And they seek to fill it. It gives them a yearning, an understanding that they're not whole, not complete. They're always looking for something. We're the only being that has a sort of spiritual concept, a spirituality. And the great thing is, even the people who tell us there is no God make a great religion out of that, exactly that. They've got more faith than many people who say there is a God. Faith comes from, it's a spiritual concept. Love is a spiritual concept. Right? So there's facets of how we are and who we are that belong to the spiritual and not the physical. But we are locked in a physical body just now. Right? Our glorified body will be different. The glorified body of Jesus Christ. is different. Yes, there's flesh there, but he's not a living soul in the same way, because he has an eternal body, a body fit for eternity. That's not physical, because everything that we see that's physical degrades, goes to nothing one way and another. Through time, everything all breaks down. So when doctors are looking at mental health problems, what they're doing is they're extrapolating the animal model and trying to make things fit. There's an element of success to that, because some of our problems come from that animal part of our being, including depression. Oddly enough, very few animals get depression. Do you know the only animals that get depressed? You know, I'm talking about in general evidence. Animals that are in captivity, because they are subjected to stress without the ability to do anything about it. Animals kept in captivity can be stressed but not allowed to act on the stress, which then leads into these other problems that then become depression and chronic depression. Why do most animals not suffer depression? Because when they get adrenaline released into their body, they act on it. They either fight or flight. Right? The dog will either attack you or run away. One dog will attack another, etc. All of these sort of things. Animals that you trip over, wild animals, will generally run away from humans. Right? It's fight or flight, but they act on it, and that dissipates the potential for stress that could otherwise come out of, because if that hormone is not burnt up through the muscles, it goes into the brain, and that's where it does the damage. It's because you're not able to act on it. So, in a sense, God has actually given us a capacity to manage ourselves that in one way can actually work against us. But he has given us the remedy. And this is where we need to remember that we are not just animal. Animals like us can be subject to mental health issues, right? And some of our mental health conditions are because of the animal component of us. But how many animals suffer guilt? If a lion attacks and kills a sheep, do you think he feels guilty over it? If a pet dog, even although he's had his dinner, he's had his lunch at home and everything like that, he's fed, you know, every day he's watered, he's walked, somebody cleans up his poop, he wonders why they do that, who would want to mess with that, but never mind. That's what they want to do, that's up to them. But then he sees a bird, Ur Sami. He's forever chasing birds. I don't know if he'd know what to do if he caught one. But all he would need to do is just grab one and it would probably die straight away. You know, because they are quite fragile creatures. You know, just the shock alone can cause them to die, have a heart attack, die, and all of that. Do you think if that happened, he would feel guilty about it? Actually, he's more likely to wonder what's happened to his toy. Where's the, you know, it's not playing anymore. And if it's not playing, it's not worth playing with. So you just leave it and move on. And if there was another bird taken, he'd be after that one. Not because he likes killing birds. That's not what's in his mind. Our Sammy's brilliant with a ball. I chuck a ball and it bounces, and he would make a great goalie. He can catch anything. He goes up, he does backflips, everything. I'm telling you. I mean, any time that I've seen him, you know, any time I've done it in the park and there's been people walking by, all I hear in the background is, "Hey, Mum, did you see that? Look at that dog." You know? So he does all of these kind of things. But to him, it's all just game. It's all just play. But if something happens, does he feel guilt? No. Does he feel love? We know that animals sort of can mate for life. But is that love? Or is that their nature? You know? And the thing is, when we come back to this concept of guilt, which can, you know, which we feel because of the spirit that's in us, that is, you know, that makes a big difference. That's where we're different from the animals. We can feel guilt. And do you know that most people feel guilt all the time? Most of us actually feel guilt all the time. As Christians, we often find that we have periodic relief from guilt when we remember who we are in Jesus Christ. That gives us our... But the rest of us, at the rest of the time, basically says, "Oh, I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I feel terrible. You know, what's going to happen to me? I'm for the big fire." You know, all of these kind of things go on all the time in our minds. What happens if I get found out? What happens if people see through the mask? What happens if people see me as I really am? Will they like me? Will I feel valued to my friends? You know, these are all thoughts that impact each and every one of us to various degrees at various times of every day of our lives. And this is where we come on to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to lead into where it was in the speaking of life. I'm going to start at verse 9, Hebrews 4 and verse 9. It says in that one, "There remains then a Sabbath rest. Consequently, a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God." Do you know what a Sabbath rest is? You know, God introduced the concept of the Sabbath to Israel. He says, you know, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day shall be a Sabbath, a rest from all your labours. You know? But Jesus challenged the rules and the way in which that had all been interpreted. And that's where the writer of the Hebrews is coming at this from. You know, he's just gone through this where, you know, the ultimate Sabbath for Israel was the promised land, the land of rest. They were led through the Sinai desert, 40 years wandering in the wilderness to enter into their rest. But the thing is, they didn't understand, they didn't grasp really what God was intending for them. This was a land where, all other things being equal, they should take their ease. It was the very picture of paradise And the best description of it, when you see the physical description of the spies that came out saying what they saw within it, grapes the size of fists, that, you know, being in a land, you know, that had giants in it, and the land of plenty in every respect. And then you see the picture, you know, that the prophets wrote, you know, that in that day God will place, you know, my law within their hearts, you know, and things like that. And then it goes on to say, there'll be no more suffering, no more tears, for all of these former things will have passed away. The kid will lie with the lion, you know, and this picture of paradise where there's no wild animals, there is no hurt. The very young and the very old live together, basically without dying. There's no more death, no more tears. All of these things are all washed away. And in the physical sense, that's what the land of promise was. They just had to go in there, do what they were told, and live in peace as an example to the rest of the world. That was what Israel was for. It wasn't Israel for its own sake. It was Israel as testimony to the world about God's grace. And they failed. They didn't do it. So, it says, consequently, a Sabbath rest remains. In other words, it's still to be attained. It's still there for the people of God. And it says, for the one who enters God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his own works. Now, what was God's works? Creation. Right? That's where the picture of creation is done in 6 days, and then on the seventh, God rested. But the interesting thing is, when it talks about first day one, morning and the evening, day two, morning and evening, day three, morning and evening, you come all the way through to day six, morning and evening with day six. Day six is done and dusted, we've moved on. Day seven, morning. No evening. Guess what? God's still resting. Day seven hasn't finished. It won't finish. Because day seven points to that culmination. And when it talks about God's rest, it's talking about our acceptance of Jesus Christ, of God's sacrifice on our behalf. That is our Sabbath. Our Sabbath rest is Jesus Christ. It says thus in verse 11, we must make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall by following the same pattern of disobedience as Israel did. Right? Now, this is the good bit. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit. Right? And joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. Now, what the writer is telling us here is that our rest is in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. Go to the book of John. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then further down, and the Word became flesh. You know, what we call the Bible, we also refer to as the Word of God, because we recognize it as the inspired Word of God through numerous authors that bring us to this point. And it says, no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must render an account. In verse 14, this was the bit that was given to us in the speaking of life. Therefore, because of these things, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Now, I don't know what your confession is. Mine is that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead and paid the penalty for my sins. That's the good news of the Bible. That I don't need to worry anymore about the nasty things that are incidental to my life. I still sin because I'm still in the flesh. This animal part of me, and we can go into Paul and Romans and, you know, unearth all of that as I've done before, but, you know, this part of me still pulls me into sin. Right? That concept that animals have got no concept of. Because of that spirit within me, I know what sin is. But I also know that my sin is fully atoned for. And therefore, I rest easy. I am not fearful of any consequences or judgment that comes from that. Because Jesus Christ, God, in his almighty grace, took that on himself for me. And as it says in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And verse 16, therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. And that's what I say to you. That's the message that I'm trying to give to you today about mental health. It's something that impacts each and every one of us. I'm telling you, if it wasn't for God's grace, I couldn't be here today. You know, the things that I've gone through in the past year and a half would defy doctors in the hospital, nurses in the hospital, amazed. You know, Annette blissfully unaware of what was going on around her, blissfully and thankfully. You know, but the stresses and the pressure that comes from that. Do you know that there are several things that are identified as major stressors in human life? One is bereavement of someone that's close to you, right? Second one is moving house or something like that, losing a job. Those are the top three: losing a job, bereavement of a close relative, right? Loss of a close relative, losing a job, and moving house. But other ones, anybody that you know dying is stressful. Anybody that you know suffering illness yourself, that is stressful. Right? Just being worried about your job is stressful. There are a million and one things that stress us. The pace and pressure of life today stresses us. We live in a very stressed out, strung out world, particularly in the West, particularly in the cities. Isn't it good that we've got a place of rest and repose, that we can just say, Jesus, I can't cope. Will you please take this from me? you still feel yourself going through it. But let me tell you, you're going through it as an observer. That was what happened to me. I went through it as an observer, not as a participant. As a participant, I could never have survived it. But God extracted me enough from the situation to be able to look at things that were going on and saying, oh, that's an interesting new thing that I've just seen there. And all of a sudden, you know, things didn't matter to the same extent. Yes, the animal aspect of me still felt, you know, a level of stress, but it was never allowed to overcome me. And I feel that, not just from then, but because of that, I'm more heightened to these things and more aware of it. And Annette knows some things that are going on with me at the moment because of work and everything else. And I can tell you, again, God's hand is there. Now, I'm not saying that he takes you out of bad mental health, but he does allow you to come through it. Always remember, through that Holy Spirit that indwells you, you are never alone. No matter how much you feel, your problems are unique within this world. Not only are you wrong and they're not, but aside from that, they can never be unique to a Christian, because that Christian is never going through them on their own. They're always going through them in Christ. And that is what we need to hang on to, because it's in Christ that we have our rest. And that is what carries us through all forms of anguish, of stress, of depression. Not that it alleviates it to the extent that we necessarily feel out of it, but it will take you through it. And by God's grace, you can see an end to it. But then again, I can't guarantee that either. We can't do these things because we are subject to that chemical balance that we've got in us. But just remember, God is with you in everything that happens to you. You aren't going through these things alone. And you are in a fellowship that doesn't say, this is your fault. You know, you are in a fellowship where we suffer together, not alone. And we bear one another up in Christ. Thank you.